Welcome to this audio extension of the teaching ministry of Grace Fellowship of South Forsyth. We hope this message will strengthen your desire to spread the fame of God. For more resources and information, please visit forgodsfame.org.
My name's Hugh Williams. Good morning. This is Grace Talk. If this is your first time with us, you may be wondering what's going on, but as Pastor Dan said at the outset, we're going to take some questions that have been submitted by you all and try to answer them as best we can. But, you know, we've got a lot of time set up to answer a fairly small number of questions, and if you've been around for a while, you know that we often have trouble getting through them. And that's because a lot of these questions don't have easy answers. They don't have simple answers. It's not yes, move on, or no, that's it. It's yes, but, or it depends. And so teasing out all those fine details in these questions is what makes this interesting and challenging and hopefully edifying to all of you. So we're going to just dive right in. And, we'll dive in as soon as our equipment malfunction is settled.
We've got the microphones.
Yes, right. Sorry, forgot to mention that. We have microphones set up at the back of the room, so if there's a point of clarification or a follow-up question that comes to mind, please feel free to take a position there, and then as soon as I can get one of these guys to stop talking for a minute, I'll recognize you, and you'll be able to contribute. But, okay, so, Ken, are we ready?
Yes, we are ready. Am I functioning properly here?
All right, so
we'll tell you that in a second.
Very good. I walked right into that one.
Okay, so Ken, here's the first question. Should we as Christians be opposed to the legalization of same-sex marriage, given that unregenerate people will act unregenerate? Why should we expect them to act any different? How can we expect them to act regenerate? Why should there be a law against same-sex marriage? As long as I affirm that homosexual behavior is sinful, what difference does it make to our society that LGBT folks are allowed to, quote-unquote, marry? Now, big question, four parts to this one question. And what I wanted to do, based on some of the talking that we did at the outset, is I want to frame this question as this is not primarily a question about what does the Bible say about homosexuality. What the Bible says about homosexuality is very clear. We're going to put it in the bad things column, and that's enough for right now. This question is dealing primarily with the question of law and legal issues and how should we approach it as educated citizens and people with a civic duty that need to think through it in a way that's not just the clear black and white answer that we've been given in the Bible, but how do we approach it as a legal matter? So, Ken, how would you like to start off with this question?
Yeah, I appreciate the fact that we got to make it clear, first of all, that this is not an issue of where the church stands on the issue. And I think Hugh made that clear. We have clearly in our church documents made it the statement that we only will recognize marriages between one human female and one human male. It's crazy that we even have to say human, but that's where it's going, right? That's what we recognize as a marriage in God's eyes, as based on the standard of the Bible. So that's accepted. That's a given. So in this conversation, please, please, please hear what we're saying. We're not saying that this is ever going to be acceptable to the church as a Christian marriage. However, there are questions out there is how do we deal with this in the government, in a pluralistic society in which we live. We live in a society where there are people represented by our government officials who are Hindu, who are Muslim, who are secular humanists, who are atheists, who are any number of types of Christian. How do we deal with this issue in that setting? And then also there's the question of our society is changing. We are post-Christian, if you understand what I mean by that. I think there was a time when the United States was a Christian, very much driven by Christian morals, Christian standards. And that time is gone. We are not a Christian nation in that way anymore. And it's very clear in what's going on around us. And you can see the way people are changing and the way their standards are changing. So the question is, do we as Christians, do we do we lobby our government officials? Or if I am a government official myself, do I say that the United States, the laws of the United States, the laws of Georgia, the laws of my county or my city should be based on Christian morality, should be based on Christian standards? And the question is going to be answered based on what do you think the purpose of government is? What is the reason why we should do that? And there are people in our church that fall down on different sides of this. And what we've got to be careful at Grace Fellowship is to not say, oh, you are against this or you are for this particular legislation, so therefore you're not a Christian. That's not where we need to go automatically.
Right. So, Ken, so maybe let's put it this way. It might be the specific legal measure that's, you know, up for debate at the current time is this Defense of Marriage Act, DOMA.
Do you all recognize what DOMA is? DOMA is Defense of Marriage Act. It was signed into law by Bill Clinton, great defender of marriage. It basically states that marriage is between a human male and a human female, one man, one woman. That's what a marriage is.
Okay, so if we're talking about the Defense of Marriage Act, it might seem as just obvious. Of course, as a Christian, I would support that. But you're saying that maybe there's more to it. Maybe there's people who are genuine, bona fide followers of Christ, and they may have a problem with it for some reasons that go beyond just, you know, yes, marriage is good, I want to keep it that way. What might be in it that's more than just the obvious question of who gets to marry?
Yeah, I think it gets down to a matter of conscience. If your conscience is informed in this way, I should support DOMA, DOMA. I should support DOMA because God's standards of morality are right, correct, and best for society. And God will bless the United States if I support this. Then your conscience informs you that way, you should support DOMA, right? However, there are people who are perhaps a little more libertarian in their approach. And I don't mean libertine, I mean libertarian. Libertine means there's no laws, there's no guidance. But libertarian means that liberty and freedom should stand above. There are Christians, good, solid Christian people, who believe that the Bible is the Word of God, who are opposed to homosexuality as practiced by the homosexual community and as being pushed forth into our culture, who say, I can't support DOMA because if I get the government to follow my standards because we're in the majority and Christian morality, if I get them right now to accept my standards of morality, what's going to happen in 20, 30, 40, 100 years from now when this country may very well look a whole lot more Muslim than it does now, may look a whole lot more Hindu than it does now? I know my neighborhood looks pretty Hindu. Nothing, I'm not opposed to that. I'm saying it's going to be a different standard. And they say, no, wait, government, we want you to uphold a standard of morality or food laws or whatever it is based on our majority view. Is that going to be something that I want for me and my children and my grandchildren? I have to ask that question. So therefore, the libertarian would say, you know what? It's best if government just stays out of marriage altogether. Government shouldn't say this is a marriage or that's a marriage. Government should just say, okay, this is a civil union between these two people, and that's a civil union between those two people, and my marriage is just a civil union between me and my civil partner. And the church can call it a marriage, but the government should stay out of it. And, you know, there's some compelling points to that. I don't
right.
know that
I mean,
agree,
I wouldn't want,
compelling,
you know, 100 years from now, another religion coming in and saying, you know, you can't eat bacon anymore.
Right.
That would be disastrous, I think. but
be great for your cholesterol, believe me.
But, okay, so Ken, the final point you made there was that some people say, look, government has no business dealing with marriage. Dan, we were talking earlier, and you know, you sort of say, well, there's another side to that. Why does the government have an interest in what makes a marriage?
Yeah, I think when you look at society, the state has a vested interest in society being a certain way, in its health, its purpose, its nature, itself. And so the society and the state says, listen, we want to be able to propagate ourselves. We want to be able to children to come forth. There's a certain value to that. We want kids to be able to be nurtured through a role model of what a man is by a father and what a mother is by a mother and by a real representation of that within the family structure. So the state has a vested interest in making sure the society is healthy. And I would deem that a man-woman relationship in marriage is the way God intended it, so therefore that's healthy. And so the state is simply upholding something that is a biblical value. Now, it is true that there's coming a point that most likely things will be all changed and there could be somebody over us, but and the government could change. But I think at this point now, it's a means of grace for us to uphold the standard that we see biblically, that we say, no, DOMA is a good thing because we see that as a standard by which the Bible is settled on. And so I would say, too, there may be coming a point where there's a government that comes in and they say, well, listen, we shouldn't get involved in righteous causes. We shouldn't get involved in certain things. And we'd say, well, I want to make sure that that people stand for the oppressed, and they won't. So I need to vote in people that are standing for the oppressed. And it could change in the future. There's all sorts of issues that could change in the future. But I think the state right now represents a biblical value of man-woman relationship. But it is, as Ken said, a very challenging subject because some people don't believe the role of government should go all this direction. And I can totally understand. Challenges is what exactly then does the state.
Yeah, I think it's, I am very compelled by the whole argument that the government should be doing what the Constitution states, and that is protecting your right to life, liberty, and property. And the question is going to come, let's say, for instance, if I go to a legislator and I say, you represent me, and I want you to support the Defense of Marriage Act. And I want you to support the biblical definition of marriage because it's right, it's righteous, it's what God would want. He's going to say, or she's going to say, give me a compelling reason why I should do that so that it will protect the life, liberty, and property of the majority of the people or the citizens of our country or the citizens of our county or state. And it's going to be difficult. I'm going to have to really think and do my homework and come up with a compelling reason why the government has interest in that. Dan made a case. I think that can be argued. There can be some debate on that side. You could say, well, if the government is so interested in marriage because of children, why shouldn't then the government outlaw cohabitation where children are brought forth in those kind of relationships where there's no marriage? The government even now allows homosexual couples to adopt. Should we outlaw that? Those things are reprehensible to me, both of those, as a Christian speaking. But then I think it's like the toothpaste analogy. When you squeeze out the toothpaste, you're never going to get it back in. Are we ever going to be able to get this toothpaste back in? Is that defeatist? I don't know.
Yeah, and I think that we have to get to the point that even if, let's say, we have a strong argument, it's informed by biblical morality. There comes a point that a politician could say, I don't believe that's compelling. It's not compelling enough because the voter base has got to a certain percentage that they say it's not compelling enough on the basis of I'm not going to get elected anyhow if I believe what you say. So these are worldviews colliding that
yes,
are informing the way we position ourselves. And so you may have a fantastic case, but somebody could say, well, I just don't buy into that. It's not expedient for me. And that's how politics works.
I'm struck. I hope you can see that I'm very conflicted on this issue with my understanding and involvement in civil government and how we would work this and how you would persuade a legislator to do this. I'm reminded of this book that I'm reading called D-Day by Stephen Ambrose, where he's going through step by step what happened on June 6th, 1944. And one of the things that really struck me is that the Germans who were defending the coast of France were told, under no circumstances are you to abandon any inch of ground. You defend every inch of ground. And because they did that, because they stood their ground and never gave up or were convinced not to give up any, they lost the tactic of retreat, reform, counterattack. And they lost that battle and ultimately lost the war because of that. They were trying to defend too much. And I wonder if sometimes we, as Christians, get so emotionally attached to some of these issues that we want to defend everything at the cost of the greater war that we're about. And the greater war is our freedom to preach the gospel. And are we going to destroy that if we allow something now that could turn things against us later? That's my fear. I'm not saying that's where I am,
right,
but that's a fear.
But so let me take that back to something I said at the outset.
Yeah.
We're talking about legal considerations. We're not talking about the biblical position on this.
No.
So if somebody says, you know, I'm you know, dead set against homosexuality because the Bible says it's wrong, you're not saying we can give ground on that.
Amen. Right. I would say amen.
Right. So what you are saying is that, you know, maybe for the purposes of living to fight another day, to make a greater impact in society, for any number of reasons, you may take the position that, you know what, we can give some ground on this legally while still upholding the biblical value that's black and white.
Perhaps. I'm saying, and I'm kind of voicing the opinion, not necessarily my own. I'm sort of voicing the opinion of other people who I've spoken to who are much more libertarian so that you understand where they're coming from. One of the things that I'm really concerned about is that when this discussion comes up and a person who is a little more libertarian talks with a person who's a little more conservative on this issue, and when it comes to laws, not the Bible, but the laws, and they start to misunderstand one another and they get into battles and it becomes a, well, you're a Christian, you're not a Christian, or you're not a Christian if you vote this way, or you're not a Christian if you vote this way. And there's lack of unity in our church because of this. That's my fear. I think we're going to have to let this be an issue that is informed by one's conscience. And please be careful as you get into these discussions and ask and find out where that person's coming from. I think if a person says, I think same-sex marriage should be okay because really there's nothing wrong with homosexuality, yeah, then the red flag should go up and the light should go on. But if a person's saying, look, tactically we need to concern ourselves with this because of the way government works, then I would back off a little bit on the judgment.
Right. So it's important to say that, you know, there's sometimes these curveballs get thrown at you. And there's an instinct to just bat it down or knock it away. But sometimes you have to catch it and actually look at it and study it and say what you're going to do with it before you actually take some action. And so this is one of those times where we need to think. And it's not necessarily a clear-cut answer on every issue that comes up as a matter of law.
But as Dan said, you think, what you said at the intro, we don't want people just to, we want them to think with a life that is
Transformed,
mm-hmm. Right.
Yeah, we're not transmitting information alone. Right. We're looking for transformation of lives. And so I don't frankly know of any other church that would actually sponsor this to do this question in front of you. The reason why we do it is because we want you to think through things. And also we want to warn you, don't put your hope in the government. I see a lot of Christians that when they see news articles coming out and legislation come out, they just go, this is America, you know, we're the, if my people are humming themselves and listen to my, all that stuff. And I don't know if that was translated well. The idea is if we
I don't know how to make that clear.
Yeah. The classic, if we humble ourselves, God will restore us. He'll restore us to what we were supposed to be. Economically, we'll be a powerhouse and all this other stuff. Well, that's not America. That's Israel, okay? We should repent, all that other stuff. But those promises are uniquely for Israel. There are implications that when we do God's way, that things work better relationally. If I don't lie, if I don't steal, if I don't cheat, relationships are better. So we see that dynamic. But let's be careful that we don't put our hope that America becomes this place that it was never intended to be. Our hope isn't in the government. You should believe that. Our hope is in the gospel. When Paul is writing underneath Roman oppression, he never rallies the people, let's take back the government. Jesus resisted that completely. And so our hope isn't there. We have a responsibility because we're in a representative of a republic. So we have a responsibility. So we have to engage. We can't engage so much that we put our hope there. And that's really, really hard to find that balance. I think that's very tricky. And I think the way we find our balance is during these type of things. When somebody throws something out to us that we go, I don't know if I agree. And then you have to start working at it. Like you said, it's like a ball. You got to look at it from all directions.
Mm-hmm. All right.
No one's at the mics. So no,
yeah. By the way, the microphones are open.
If you want to clarify or get something clarified.
Yes. Because this would be the question, we thought. That's why the microphones are out. But you were so clear.
We didn't give the rotten fruit out, or rotten tomatoes out.
Not this time.
All right.
Thank you, somebody laughed. My wife laughed.
Apparently it's raining outside because no one's laughing.
There'll still be the microphones will still be open, and if you'd like to return to it and ask a follow-up question later, perhaps we can do that. But I'm going to move on to the next question. And Dan, this one will be for you. Person writes, I have a friend who asked me a question that I would like to have answered in the same way that I should answer them. In other words, can you answer the question as if you are the one being asked? Thanks. Here's the question. There are many beliefs in this world, and they all say there is a God. How do you know that your God is the true God and you're not simply wrong like a ton of other religions? So first thing that jumps off the page to me there is the person starts out by saying they all say there's a God. So they're not talking about atheism or secular humanism or anything that's completely godless. They're talking about religions that have some God figure in them. So how do you decide among the gods who are sort of in play here?
Yeah, I would say, starting off, I would say, let me give you five kind of points of argument or belief that I think move from lesser value to greater value. The first thing I would say is when I was 19 years old, I had an experience that God took me from where I was going and what I was to a completely new direction, changed me dramatically. So that just changed everything the way I looked about life. Now, that's not compelling in the sense of watertight at all. Matter of fact, Mormons have experience, right? Jehovah's Witnesses have experience. People who seek UFOs have experience. So that's just the foot in the door. And the next I would move towards, that just gives me experience, but now I've got to connect my experience with something that tells me what is right and wrong. And I would say that's the Bible. And so I'd move towards saying, I think the Bible reveals to us the God that you have alluded to three times in that question. And so I'd say, I look at the Bible, and I think when it comes to science and archaeology, it literally happened. There's good evidence to believe that this story isn't just a fairy tale. It's made up. There's good reason to believe God did incredible things to reveal himself to humanity. So experience first, science second. The next I would say is, and there's this person named Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ really existed. If we look back historically, he really existed. He made incredible claims. And so God in the Bible has said he'll send a Messiah. Now I would ask myself, is Jesus Christ that Messiah? Could that possibly be? So that'd be the third thing. Jesus really existed. So first experience, next is kind of science, archaeology, biblical, supporting proof that it's actually supernatural. Then Jesus Christ really existing. And then the fourth would be the idea of miracles, that Jesus Christ did things that are only characteristic of God. He was human, but he was God. He did things like blind people could see, deaf people could hear. He calmed nature. He created things. He did the things that this God that you referenced that you're seeking could only do. And so we've got experience, we've got science, we've got the person of Christ, we've got miracles, and the last would be prophecies. We've got things that are said thousands of years before and they come true. And it doesn't happen just once or twice, it happens all over the place. So when I take that line of argument going from the least effective to the most effective, evidence, I would say it points me to the Bible, and it points me to Jesus Christ, and it points me to what he said. And Jesus said stuff, I am the way, the truth, and life. I am the resurrection and the life. No man comes unto the Father but through me. And so I'd say out of all of those religions, it could sound extremely arrogant of me to say my religion is right. I don't say that just on the basis of like a cheerleader or a fan in the stands yelling, my team's going to win. It's not that. There's evidence here that I'm cheering from the side of thought through truth, not just because I want my team to win. And I think that's the distinction in the question. I want my team to win, so they're better than all the other teams. No, that's not true. We look and there's good reasons to believe those things, and I would walk it down those five.
Is there a difference in the way you were going to ask that question? Well, answer the question.
So there's a couple of follow-ups. I mean, the first thing that strikes me is, there's a verse, I think it's in James, where it says, even the demons believe and shudder. So I think the demons would sign off on all the things that you've already just said. You know, they would say, yeah, there's one God, and this is the God God and Jesus is the guy he sent and all these things and we hate him. you know, so there's more than just, you know, knowledge of the facts. The facts are important and the facts could push you in one direction, but there's more to it than that. And Ken, you and I were talking, just while we were setting up for band that, you know, you and I both love evidence. We're all about, you know, apologetics and studying ways that you can defend the Christian faith. But, you know, really that's not why we're Christians. You want to talk about
yeah,
that?
Yeah. And we share this is that, there was Christian evidences were given to me as an unbeliever, and those were a door from one place to another. I used to believe that that was the actual door to Christ, was you have to, first of all, you got to prove the existence of God, then prove the veracity of the Bible, then prove the doctrines of the church are correct, and then you preach the gospel to that person. You have to lay all that groundwork. But really, that's not what happened to me at all. I started to question the existence of God because I started to question my own whether I was right with God. Somebody along the lines hit me with a question of my conscience, which came straight from the law, which was, the law says very clearly, you shall have no other gods before me. Well, I had lots of gods before God. You shall not bear false witness. I lied all the time whenever it benefited me. You shall not commit adultery. Well, I committed adultery with my eyes. All these things that I was violating God's standards. And as I started to think about that, then somebody said, and by the way, let me give you evidence for the existence of God. Let me talk to you about the cosmological argument for the existence of God, the teleological argument, all these various things. And those, with that pricking of the conscience, those things that was the mechanism that brought me in. And then once I accepted the fact that I was in trouble, that I'm standing before God in judgment, naked before Him with nothing to prevent Him from just vaporizing me with His wrath, I accepted the gift of Jesus Christ. And I continued to seek evidence to bolster that, to make my faith sure, to make my calling and election sure. And so I continue. I guess the point that I was wanting us to walk away with is, it depends on who you're talking to. If your professor in college asks you this question, well, you know, you're not going to be able to preach the gospel necessarily in that circumstance. But if it's a friend and you're talking to them, you want to understand why that person is asking that question. Why are you asking me this question? And then you've got to somehow, if God will give you the words, bring that person to the law. Ask them where they feel they stand before God. Do they think that they are good? Do they consider themselves to be righteous and right and good? And then take them to the law and say, well, here's what the law says. Where do you stand? Well, I don't believe in God. Okay, fine. But let's just say that God does exist. Where would you stand before Him? Because what you're doing is you're going around that place of argument, going around that place that everybody gets waylaid, and you go straight to the conscience. And you bring that person to the point where they say, well, I guess God would convict me of my sin, would say I was wrong. And then you can deliver the gospel in that case. I didn't mean to steal all that, but I think it's very important that we don't get caught up in arguments of apologetics to the detriment of the gospel. That's really where I'm going.
Yeah, it really depends on who the person is. So if this person is laid out, they've got the idea of God, they've got the idea of now I've got to choose, why should I choose what you would believe? And so it really depends on what you know of the individual. Depends on where you're at. If you've got a few minutes, you've got several days, you're going to see them over and over again. But the big thing is we don't put our hope in argumentation. We put our hope in the gospel is the power of God to salvation.
Amen.
Giving people the gospel and laying it before them and seeking God's face to change them.
Yeah, we were just talking with the student ministry team the other night just about the importance of having a personal testimony. And one of the things that my small group was discussing was just not so much that my story is that compelling, but when you meet somebody and you hear their story about how God has changed their life, how the gospel has made a mark on them, you know, that might be a way to connect to that person that, you know, like we were just saying, it's different for every person. You've got to know who you're talking to and be able to address their concerns. if you are able to articulate the gospel clearly in terms of how it has changed you, then you're in a position to, you know, maybe speak to that person on a level that really changes their mind. So, anything else on that one?
Anybody at the microphones?
We're flying through. Okay. Ken, this one's for you.
And all I'll right. share it with Dan since this is probably the last one.
Well, yeah, well,
I'm good like that.
You're something.
Okay. If God has to draw someone in order for them to believe, and yet holds the Jews accountable for not believing, how does that seem right? Something just seems off to me, and yet I see this dynamic occurring throughout our current study in the book of John.
It is to the person who looks at that, it doesn't make any sense. I've been there. I was right in the middle of that. I can recall going through all of my years in the Bible college, not being reformed in my thinking, and just bewildered that those weirdo reformed people, or Calvinists, or whatever you want to call them, would say that God's got to do something.
Just for clarity's sake, what do you mean by reformed?
And as we go into extended time.
Yes, it's like a soccer game. We're going into
football. Football.
Okay, that too. What I mean by reformed is that of the reformed tradition, the reformers, starting with Luther, Calvin, Knox, Zwingli, they taught in opposition to what the Roman Catholic Church taught. What the Roman Catholic Church taught, that one must bring their faith, their righteousness to God in order to receive God's grace. The reformers said, no, it's all God. It's monergistic. God changes you, and you come empty-handed to him in nothing but faith. And therefore, it is by faith alone that we are saved, by grace through faith alone that we are saved, no works, no righteousness that you bring to the table. And so that manifests itself now in our understanding, very in opposition to others, is that when we are dead in sin, when we come to God with nothing, that's the normal state of human being, is to have no ability to be righteous, no ability to even have faith. God has to do something. Very clearly taught in the scriptures that we must be born again in order to see and recognize the kingdom of God. And so this is very confounding to people. They say that just doesn't seem fair. It always comes down to the issue of fairness. It doesn't seem fair. And I totally get it. It doesn't seem fair that God would create a person or a group of people just to serve the purpose of being destroyed at some point in the future. And it just doesn't seem right. But that exact question and that exact statement is dealt with by Paul in the book of Romans in chapter 9. And this was a passage that I could not understand for years, and I just kind of skipped over it and I said, you know, that's one of the hard things of Paul. I just don't understand it. But he says, starting in verse 10, chapter 9, Romans 9, 10 through 23, Rebekah's children were conceived at the same time by our father Isaac, yet before the twins were born or had done anything good or bad, in order that God's purpose in election might stand, not by works, but by him who calls, she was told, the older will serve the younger, just as it is written, Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated. So in other words, what Paul is saying here is that before Jacob and Esau were even born, God had mapped out the direction that they would go and had actually ordained that one would serve the other. And you know what? That does not seem fair. But we go on. What then shall we say? Is God unjust? Not at all. For he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. Boy, that seems rather harsh. It does not therefore depend on human desire or effort, but on God's mercy. For Scripture says to Pharaoh, I raised you up for this very purpose, that I might display my power in you, and that my name might be proclaimed in all the earth. Now, how did God display his power in Pharaoh? He destroyed him. Yeah, that way. That seems rather harsh. It's not fair to Pharaoh. Therefore, God, this is verse 18, therefore God has mercy on whom he wants to have mercy, and he hardens whom he wants to harden. Now, I'm going nuts now. My head's about to explode. So I read verse 19, and Paul is saying the very thing I'm thinking. One of you will say to me, then why does God still blame us? For who is able to resist his will? And Paul's response, but who are you, a human being, to talk back to God? Shall what is formed say to the one who formed it, why did you make me like this? Does not the potter have the right to make out of the same lump of clay some pottery for special purposes and some for common use? What if God, although choosing to show his wrath and make his power known, bore with great patience the objects of his wrath prepared for destruction? What if he did this to make the riches of his glory known to the objects of his mercy whom he prepared in advance for glory? What did he just say? He said, what if God, make very clearly showing that he can create things for whatever purpose he wants, we are all destined for wrath because we are all sinners and fall short. But what if God chooses to forego his wrath and to create a plan whereby those who are the objects of his wrath can be moved out of there and moved over here to become objects of his mercy? You know what? That's not fair. That's equally not fair. But we who are there are ready to embrace that unfairness absolutely, right? How many of you would want to have God be fair? I'm afraid you would be here, not here, if God were fair. It's difficult. This is a hard subject. But Paul is saying here that grace is not fair. God is righteous and good, and you need to stop there. He is righteous and good and does whatever he does for his glory. And if you question what he does and think that he's wrong or whatever, then you're actually questioning the God who made you. And you're actually out of bounds there. God does everything he does for his glory, and it's good. And you need to be thankful that you were taken unfairly out of here and brought over there. That's where Paul goes with that. And it sounds harsh, and it sounds like I'm not really answering the question. I'm answering it the way Paul does.
Well, here's what you were saying about Romans 9 really resonated with me, because for many years that was a real hang-up passage for me, the extended passage you just read. And it just seemed wrong. But the thing that clicked for me at some point was that I said, okay, if God is going to hold me accountable, he's going to blame me for all these things that I'm not even able to do, as hard as that was to swallow, what ultimately sort of won me over was just look at the cross. Look what God did. And if I am this wretched sinner that Paul's describing, and yet God goes to the cross for me, then, you know, that says that there's more to God than just what this question is painting a picture of. And let me read the question again and embellish a little bit. So if God has to draw someone in order for them to believe, and yet holds the Jews accountable for not believing, how does that seem right? It's almost like, remember in the movie Titanic, there's people that are drowning below decks, and they're all at the gate, and they're shaking on the gate saying, let us out, let us out. But the people are saying, no, this is for first class only. Only the rich people can get off. The question almost makes it seem
that's
like the entire world is at the gate saying, God, we want to follow you. You just won't let us. Is that what's going on?
No. No, those people are the water's up to their necks, and they're going, I love this water. I want to be here. And they don't even realize that that's the very thing that's going to drown them. That's the reality. We're all in sin, and we love it.
Yeah, it's a hard analogy because the analogy breaks down on so many levels. It should be a bunch of corpses floating already dead in the Titanic that's going down. I mean, so they don't want anything. It's a hard analogy to make. We have to be convinced that the Bible is truthful and the condition of mankind is the way the Bible represents it. We're dead in sins. So when people look at this idea that somehow it's unfair, where does that question come from? It only comes from a mind uninformed of biblical truth. Because when you start, you say you're starting from a position that no one wants God. No one seeks God. No one does anything good. And we're not talking about earthly good. You hold the door for somebody, you know, you mow your neighbor's yard when he's out of town, that type of stuff. That's earthly good, Augustine would say. We're talking about heavenly good. Nothing registers righteously on God to justify us. And so I think that's hugely important.
Then why bother
important.
Doing missions? Why bother going out and preaching the gospel to people if they're dead in sin and they're not going to respond anyway?
Yeah, and that's where
we
get to Jesus in John 6, and he says, unless the Father draws you, you can't come. And yet he's there. He's there producing food, and the people are seeing, and he's saying, come to me, all you're weary laden. He throws that out. We're caught in a situation in which we give the gospel out, compel people to come in. Even when they're dead, in the hopes that God would rescue them, and he's used the means of the gospel in us to do it.
So you're not saying that we go out and we look for those people that God has already regenerated and only preach to them?
No, we go out and we throw it freely. That's the incarnation. Jesus Christ came not only for the Jews, came for the Gentiles. He doesn't turn anybody away. And Jesus is a perfect model of, if you study his life in any depth, look for the reactions that people have toward him. As soon as he sees the faith, he moves towards people. And he connects with people. As soon as he sees the rejection, he pulls back, realizing God, the Father's not working in them. So Jesus' life is the perfect example of how we live. Trusting God, throwing the gospel out there. Now, he is the gospel, but that way that we go about our life. So John chapter 6 to me is extremely helpful in that he's calling people to believe something about him. And yet he says, unless the Father does this in you, you'll never believe. And so there's this real tension. And if you're walking away going, that doesn't seem loving, that seems unfair, that seems very sterile, very antiseptic, kind of harsh, then I think what you said, Hugh, the love of Christ and the cross.
Is there room in our church for people to not be fully aboard that and to say, look, I'm just not there. I just can't get my brain around that. Is that acceptable at Grace Fellowship? Is it acceptable in Christendom? Can we say that you can be a Christian and not be fully on board on that?
Absolutely. Yeah. The gospel is the thing we're on board. That's the thing we're on. And we have people at all different levels of understanding, maturity, and also people that are very mature go, I don't see that. And we say that that's absolutely fine. Our fellowship with one another is not based on that particular thing. And I think one way to, a little bit of a different subject, but when it comes to end times thing, I think every one of the pastors probably believes something differently about that. And yet we can all be pastors in Christ's church. And so certain things have certain weight. The gospel is the weight. The how you understand the gospel as far as how people come to that, there's all sorts of different understandings. But the gospel is the thing that we find our centerpiece of our fellowship on as a church.
Okay. I'm looking at the clock and I'm looking at the next question, and it's a nice segue actually. So let's try to knock this one out in just a couple of minutes. How much teaching or doctrine can a person distort and still be assured of salvation?
I mean, on a scale of 1 to 10.
Yeah. I'm not sure why you thought that'd be quick.
This isn't like, okay, half. You know,
let us pray.
So,
just believe what I believe, and I think you're good.
Doggone it, I'm out.
that's right. Please leave the stage, Ken.
But I mean, so it is, instead of saying all the things that you can disagree about, what are some things that are absolutely essential? Things that you must agree on. And you know, if you have differences on these, then
there's the standard right there. I think the farther away you get to the cross from the cross, the more that you can differentiate it. The closer it is to the cross and what the cross means and how one gets the effects of the cross applied to their life, I think that's where you need to be closer together.
Yeah, I think there has to be that seed understanding of who you are, a sinner, and who Christ is, God. And the implications of the Holy Spirit and God the Father. Those two things you can't fudge on. You can't miss. If you think, well, I'm not a sinner, but I need God, he helps me out. Thanks for playing. If you think Jesus is just an elevated man, a prophet, not God, thanks for playing. I think that's wrapped up in the gospel. So I would.
But the question is assured of salvation.
Yeah.
I would say that there might be people who are saved, but they're not really solidly understanding their doctrine yet, as opposed to a false teacher.
Yeah.
Okay, so the aunt not playing, thanks for playing, yeah. I think would be for a false teacher, somebody who should know better. I think there's room for ignorance, right?
Yeah, there absolutely is. And that's where I think that I would probably fall back on John 8:31, where Jesus says to the Jews who had believed in him, if you abide in my word and are truly my disciples, you'll know the truth and the truth will set you free. So I think your assurance rises as you abide in the teachings of Christ. And as you excel in those things and you see those things in your life and you see those spilling up and out of you, kind of like Jesus talking with the Samaritan woman at the well, those spill out, become a river. I think we abide in his teaching. Assurance goes up as we see that in our life. We disregard his teaching like the Jews did in this passage. By the time we get to the end of chapter 10, Jesus is pulling away completely from them. They should have no assurance whatsoever that they're a Christian. And so it's not about, let's say if we get into security, eternal security, it's not this stamp that you just keep on showing people. It's how are you abiding in the teachings of Christ in your life right now? And that grows your assurance. You say, God is doing something in me because the teachings of Christ are becoming more precious. He is becoming more precious. And I'm realizing my need for him more and more and more.
That ties us off nicely. We only left one question hanging. So I hope this is helpful. We're going to, I guess, wrap up now.
Yeah.
And Dan, I think you have our next segment.
Yeah.
I'll let you introduce this.